A very good morning, and I greet you on the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We come to 1 Samuel chapter 23. 1 Samuel chapter 23, and our topic for this morning is always do the right thing. That may seem a very straightforward idea, that are Christians to do right? Of course we are. We are called to obey God's word. God's word is always right, it is always just, it is always true. And so by the simple definition, as people who are called to obey God's word, yes, we must always do the right thing. Sometimes it's easier said than done. A lot of times we know what we ought to be doing, but we don't. There could be various reasons for that. Our own laziness, our own desire for convenience, our fears, reluctance, for whatever reason it is. And so we hold back. We don't do that which we ought to be doing. But the Bible calls us, for example, in Galatians chapter 6, to say, let us not be weary in well-doing. That means don't be tired of doing the right thing. Keep on doing the right thing. For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. The Lord knows, the Lord sees, the Lord will reward our well-doing, all what we do which is good and right in the sight of the Lord. And it goes on to also say, as we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, but especially unto them which are of the household of faith. What the Bible also does say is that we have an additional obligation or responsibility for one another, for our fellow believers. Right? Because we are all considered as like a family, all called together as the household of faith. And so we are told that if we see a brother who is destitute, struggling in whatever way, we ought to lend a hand as much as possible, wherever is within our means, we do what we can to help. That is the mutual obligation and the responsibility that we have one to another. That is what the Word of God instructs us, that we have the responsibility to do right. And that is what we see David and his men grappling with here in the passage before us in 1 Samuel chapter 23. Now just a bit of a recap about what's going on in David's life at this point of time. Now, David had been on the run for a while now. He knew, without a shadow of doubt, that Saul was out to get him. Saul definitely and most certainly had that murderous intent. Initially, even Jonathan, his best friend, couldn't quite come to terms with it and didn't quite believe him when he said that. But it was confirmed when Jonathan went back and spent time with his father, and when he started to raise any sort of defense on behalf of David, Saul turned against Jonathan and tried to kill him. And so with that incident, they both knew, certainly, it is not safe at all for David to remain in the palace. He now had to be on the run. But as he started this life as a fugitive, he made some mistakes initially. He tried to run to Philistine territory, but that was not the right thing for him to do. Prior to that, he tried to find help from the priests at Nob. He lied to them, told them that he was on a secret mission from Saul. And that in turn, kind of caused Saul to then murder all of them. Now, of course, he was not the direct cause, but he felt that he had a part to play in that, and that is as much as what he confessed to Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, the son of the priest that came and sought refuge with him. And so he tried to find refuge in Philistine territory. That didn't work out well. He had to lie his way to get out of that. And then after that, he sought refuge in a cave, in the cave of Adullam. We saw that in chapter 22. When he was there were about 400 men that came and found refuge together with him, alongside his family. And he knew that the cave was not a long-term safe place to be in. And so he then thought, well, maybe if I go to great-grandmother's house, right, go to back to Moab, maybe Moab will be safe for us. And so from the cave of Adullam, he then sought refuge at Moab for a season. But while he was there, the prophet Gad came to him and told him, it is not safe here either. Go back to Judah. Which logically may not have seemed the safest thing to do. In fact, it was probably counterintuitive for them. Because Judah was, well, part of Israel territory, and, well, Israel would have been crawling with Saul's agents, his spies, because Saul was out to get him, very, very clearly so. Nonetheless, he obeyed, and so he went, and in chapter 22, verse 5, tells us that he went to this place known as the Forest of Hareth. The Forest of Hareth. Now, while all these things were happening, Saul heard that, you know, David was out there, and he didn't know exactly where, and so he tried to find, and one of the leads brought him to Nob, and he murdered all the priests because he accused them of being co-conspirators. That you had colluded together with David, you helped him, you fed him, and gave him a sword, and therefore he murdered every single one of them. And then that news was transmitted to David through one surviving priest, and that was the son of the priest, Abiathar. And that's where we ended off in verse 23, at the end of chapter 22. And so by now David knew that the stakes were very, very high. Saul was out there with a certain murderous intent, fully committed to kill David, and he will stop at nothing to murder him. I mean, he wiped out a whole town of priests, 85 of their priests and all their family, women and children. That was the extent of which Saul, you know, hated David and wanted to kill him. It was not safe at all for him. But yet, at that point of time, he was still there at the Forest of Hareth in Israel territory, right, in the state of Judah. And so what was David to do? I mean, logically, right, the logical thing for him to do would be to lay low, right? To hide. Keep a low profile, stay out of trouble. Because the moment you do anything that's going to rouse the attention of Saul, and, well, you will be in trouble, right? Saul's armies will come, and that will lead to a sure and certain death. But it was at this time that he heard of the trouble at Keilah. Okay, so David and his 400 men, by the end of this chapter, it will actually blossom to 600. But Saul and his men, they were hiding in this place known as the Forest of Hareth. And news got to him that this town called Keilah, was under siege. Now, who is Keilah, or where is Keilah? So Keilah was a city that was assigned to the tribe of Judah. It was, you can say, a frontier town or a border town between the territory of Israel and the Philistines. Okay, so it would have been along that western border of Israel territory, Judah territory, and to the west of them would be the Philistines. So David was told that the Philistines are under siege. They come and they fight against Keilah, and they robbed the threshing floors. So what was David to do? Now the right thing, of course, would to be to defend Keilah. After all, Keilah was his fellow countrymen and tribesmen as well. David was also from the tribe of Judah. I'm sure he cared for them. Now at this point of time, you know, Israel was weak. Probably Saul's attention was all focused on trying to hunt down David. And so he had neglected his duty as a king to defend his borders, to protect his towns and his cities. And so David was there, probably in the vicinity, and he heard that, well, this Judean town was under attack. What was he to do? I mean, as I said, the intuitive thing would be lay low, right? Don't stick your neck out. Don't get into unnecessary trouble, right? I mean, you are on the run for your lives. You know, Saul is out to get you. If you were to rouse unnecessary attention, well, you know, surely Saul will find out and he will come for you. Better hide, David. Go and find another cave. Or, you know, lay low in the forests, uninhabited areas, rural areas. That's, you have a less likelihood of attracting attention and you know, for David to come and find you. But what is the right thing to do at this juncture? He had armed men together with him. Yes, it's not necessarily a very big force, but he had men with him. And the town of Keilah was under siege. They were being robbed. Their livelihoods was at stake. What was he to do? Well, as the title suggests, we must always do the right thing. Even if it is dangerous, even if it is not the most intuitive thing for us to do, it may not be the most advantageous for ourselves, and we think that, oh, I have troubles of my own, why should I bother with the troubles of others? But that is not love, isn't it? Love is seeing your brother in need. Love is knowing that someone else needs your help and you are in a position to do so, then go. And so the word go will be the word that the Bible uses and the Lord uses to instruct David at this juncture. And I'll use that also to form the points of our message this morning as we think about why should we do the right thing? Well, simply put, and the first point I want to raise is that we go because it is the will of God. Because that is what God wants us to do. Now, for David, we understand that, yes, it was not so immediately obvious, given, you know, the complicated situation that he was in. He was on the run, Saul was out to get him, he was not that large of an army, and, well, in a way you can say it was not his direct responsibility. Not yet, anyway. He was anointed the king, he was appointed to be the king one day, but not yet. He could have turned around and said, well, that's not my problem, it's Saul's problem. But he knew that he had that moral obligation to do the right thing. And so it was informed to him, and well, straight away he inquired of the Lord. He knew that this is something that potentially he ought to be doing. And so the right thing was to go and seek the will of the Lord and to inquire and to ask, Lord, is it your will that I shall go and smite these Philistines? But the very fact that this question was on his mind at all showed that David understood that it should be something that he should do, but of course he wanted to seek confirmation from the Lord. And that is a pattern that we will observe in David from here onwards. Right, that he will be one that is always very careful and sensitive to seek the Lord's guidance. Perhaps he had learned from his mistake. Right, because just two chapters away, when he first started to go on the run, he relied on his own wisdom. He was desperate, and so he just ran and tried to do whatever he thought would help him. And so he lied. He lied multiple times, both to the priest and to the people at Philistia. He tried to solve his own problems, and he realized, no, that is not the way to go. Rather, we must be sensitive to the guidance and the leading of the Lord. And so he inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and smite these Philistines? Right, because these Philistines were tormenting his fellow countrymen, his fellow people. What are the threshing floors? What does it mean to rob the threshing floors? Right, to thresh is a thing that, you know, these farmers would do during harvest season. Okay? The threshing floor is a place that they will beat, literally beat the wheat that they have harvested. Right, so they have the stalks of wheat. These are long, you know, stalks that have, you know, the grains of wheat at the end of it, where we get rice from. But, you know, in its form, it has, you know, the husk around the wheat. And so in order to extract the wheat, you have to, break up the husks. And it's a very laborious task if you just do it by hand, one by one. And so what they did was to beat it, literally, right, with a stick or some sort of tool. And as they beat it, the husks will detach from the wheat. And these are, very light things that can get blown away by the wind, right? And so they thresh it at the threshing floor. It's often a higher ground where the wind will blow, and what they are left with will be the grains, which they will then collect up, okay, and further refine for their use to grind into flour or eat or what have you. All right. So that will be the time of their harvest season, and they're all working hard, threshing. And it was at that time then that the Philistines took this as an opportunity to come and raid them. Right? Their objective probably was not necessarily to occupy the city, but to rob them. Right? Knowing that they are vulnerable at this point of time, they're out there harvesting, collecting their wheat, their grain, and then they come and they rob them and take all these precious supplies, the supplies which would have or should have been harvested to last them for the rest of the year and then to be the grain that they will seed for the year ahead, it'll all be taken away from them. And if that would happen, they will be hungry, they will go starving, they will not have the ample food supplies to last them for the year. And so that is what the people at Keilah were going through, and David caught wind of that. And so he realized, now this is something that I should do. But before he did anything, he sought the will of the Lord. Is this something that I should do? Okay. Now, we must understand also, of course, that David had a mechanism for making this inquiry. Now, exactly how he did it, we are not told. Okay. We know that he had a prophet with him. Prophet Gad, who was a mouthpiece for God, who could communicate and speak on behalf of God and inform him of what is the Lord's will. Now, later on in verse 6, we are also told that Abiathar the priest, when he fled, he brought with him the ephod. What was the ephod? The ephod was this linen garment that was worn by the priests, and it had inbuilt within it, in a sort of way, also a mechanism for determining God's will. Well, that was what God had provided for them, that through the priest, right, you are able, in a sort of a limited way, to ask certain questions of the Lord, and the Lord, if he would so will, would answer. Okay, so that was the means of communication or revelation that they were given in their day. And so that ephod would have an whole array of gemstones, and it was given the name, the Urim and Thummim. And so, again, we don't know the exact mechanism of it, but there were some means by which they would know, mostly in sort of like a binary yes/no type of answer, question and answer, that God will reveal his will and make it known to him. Okay? So whether he was using that, the ephod, or speaking through the prophet, we are not told, but we are told that David did earnestly and sincerely seek to know the will of the Lord. Now, for us, we don't have such mechanisms any longer. Right? There is no way that we can ask God directly, shall I do this or shall I do that? But what we do have in our day and age is the full and complete revelation of God's word, which is something that David and the rest did not have. And perhaps that is why God had all these different mechanisms made known to them or granted to them in the past, right, to help them to better understand the will of God. Right? Because back then they had much less given to them. What we have now is, well, the full and the complete revelation that God has for us. And so he no longer needs to communicate to us in that direct fashion any longer. But is it still possible for us to inquire and to know the will of the Lord? Yes. Right? Because in studying God's word, in knowing God's truth, we know him better. And prayerfully, we can. Right? In whatever juncture in life that we are facing, whether decisions big or small, there are ways and means in which we can prayerfully consider, taking stock of everything that's happening around us, we know what is God's desire for us. Because as the title suggests, he wants us always to do the righteous thing. And he has given us numerous, multiple guidelines throughout his word that we always act, for example, in accordance to the love of God. We always act according to the witness that we are to bear for Him. We always act according to the desire for our sanctification. We always act according to the glory of God. Right? So these are the general principles and guidelines. And, you know, when all these things are well understood by us, what we quickly begin to realize is that actually before us, oftentimes, while there may seem to be many numerous pathways and many potential decisions that we can make, there are often clearly that one choice that we know it is the one that honors God the most. It is the one that is most beneficial for our spiritual lives, the spiritual lives of our children, our families, right? That which pleases the Lord the most. And that will be the will of God for us, right? And so the right thing, what we understand, is really what God wants of us. It is the will of God for us. Right? So for David, I mean, he had an understanding generally that, well, given the situation before me, yes, you know, it is likely that we should go and fight against the Philistines, right? Because they are attacking my fellow countrymen, and if they were to succeed, they would struggle, right? Because it is a time of threshing, and they are coming in to rob them, and if they were to be successful, I mean, they will starve. And so David realized that he had this duty, this obligation. And Saul, the king, was not fulfilling that. And the right thing for him at this point of time, as he asked the Lord, was, shall I go and fight against these Philistines? And the Lord told him, go, yes, this is my will for you. And oftentimes these are things that we can prayerfully bring unto the Lord, right? The Lord may not answer in that most explicit, direct way. But as we wait upon the Lord and as we prayerfully seek Him, well, rest assured that He will make His will known to us. How exactly? Well, I can't tell you, because everyone, you know, we have our own individual struggles and we have our own individual options available to us. But simply put, as we seek and as we strive to draw near to the Lord and He draws nigh to us, His will be made known, be made clear. It is not something random. It is not about, you know, opening the Bible, pointing randomly to a verse and say, okay, this points me to the will of God. No. It is not some mystical notion that, oh, as I lean towards one choice, then I will have a certain feeling, or God will give me, you know, certain visions or dreams. No such thing. It is all about knowing God better. And the more we know Him, the more we understand His word and His truth, the answers, by and large, are there for us. I mean, can the Lord use certain incidences in our lives to direct us and guide us? Perhaps. But more often than not, what it means is that it is rather shaping our thinking and bringing us to realizations of what is already known to us in His Word. It is not new revelations that we are given. So understand about that, about how we today can understand the will of the Lord. But that is how every believer should live, right? As James tells us, that you ought to say, if the Lord will, I shall live and do this or that. That is the principle by which every believer must lead their lives and make their choices. But as David raised this idea, verse 3 tells us that he faced no small opposition from his men. That brings us to our second point, that we must go in spite of our fears. So firstly, we go because, well, doing the right thing is the will of God. And secondly, we go, we do the right thing because, even though we may have our personal fears, concerns, anxieties even. I mean, we often, yeah, we have all these different things that we worry about, we think about. And yes, any decision, any choice carries with it potential risks, right? And so for David's men, it was, well, understandable, right? They were on the run, as I mentioned at the beginning. Saul's armies were out to get them. They were just a small band of people, and they were afraid. He says, we are out here hiding. We had sought refuge in Moab, but the prophet came and told us to get out of Moab. So we are now back in Israel territory. The land is crawling with Saul's spies, his informational network. And you want us to, you know, stick our neck out, to go out of our way to draw a third party in, to engage in conflict with the Philistines? Is it not enough that Saul's armies are against us, and now you want to fight against another army? And basically they're saying, David, are you out of your mind? We are afraid here in Judah. How much more than if we come to Keilah and fight the armies of the Philistines? In a way, well, it's understandable why they will react in such a way. But you see, when we make choices, when we decide whether or not to do a certain thing, our fears should not be what dictates our actions. Because if we were to give in to our fears and listen to our fears, well, by and large, we won't do anything at all. You realize that? Because everything carries potential risks and dangers. And if we were just simply to always say, well, no, we shouldn't do that, that's dangerous, that's risky, that's not safe, then we'll end up doing nothing at all. Nothing will ever get done. If missionaries in the past act in that way, and they say, no, don't go there, don't go to Asia, don't go to China, don't go to Africa, there are people that are not receptive of the gospel. It's dangerous. We'd be afraid here in England. There are people that oppose the gospel here. Why venture out and be afraid of others as well? The gospel will never have gone out. If we constantly listen or give in to our fears, we will never serve the Lord, right? Because, well, you know, I am already so tired with so many obligations and duties. Why should I serve the Lord? Why should I add another list to my list of duties and responsibilities? I have children to take care of. I have a job to work. Why should I also then serve the Lord? I mean, the list goes on, isn't it? No matter what undertaking you are thinking of, we can always come up with a list or reasons of excuses to not do so. Because, you know, fears, you know, it's a spectrum, isn't it? There are certain things that you may feel are higher risk or lower risk. But that's not the point. The main question we really should be asking is this what God wants me to do? Is this the right thing to do? Is it the biblical thing to do? Is this something that will bring glory to God? Because if we are always just seeking safety, and we have safety as our number one priority, well, we'll end up doing nothing at all, right? Because that logic can extend to anything or anything that everything that we try to do. Right? Why go out giving out tracts in the city? It's not safe, right? I mean, those of you who have gone there, sometimes you may feel a little bit unsafe. I think those that have been going to the city in the past few years, we know every Sunday at 2:30 p.m., which is the time that we meet, there is also that big march, you know, of these pro-Palestinian protesters, right, that march right across the street in front of QVB. So very often when we get there at 2:30, we cross the street at the very same time that the protesters are marching across. And they may seem quite intimidating. And they are not for Christ. They are not people that will take well, perhaps you may say, to the giving of these tracts and receiving of the gospel. But does that then mean that we should stop going? Of course not. All the more so, they need Christ, and therefore we go. And so safety, right, should not be our topmost priority. Now, can it be a consideration? Of course. It doesn't mean that we recklessly, right, or willfully go and do the most dangerous thing. And of course, if there are, you know, safeguards that we can put in place that would help increase or improve safety based on our human responsibility, we do so, right? But if we know that something is the right thing to do, then we do it. David understood that. You remember the first time we see him burst into the scene? Everyone was warning him, "It is not safe, David. You are just a little shepherd boy. You know nothing about warfare. Goliath is a giant. He is a man of war. He has been fighting for as long as you have been alive, David. He's huge. Look at him. What makes you think you can go up against Goliath and survive?" And so everyone was chiding him and telling him not to do it. But what did he say? Full of faith, he realized at that juncture it was the right thing to do. And he asked, "Is there not a cause? Is there not a cause? This is the right thing to do. There is a reason for me to stand up against Goliath. Not because I am assured of victory, not because I think it's safe, but he comes and he defies the armies of the living God. He is swearing and insulting my God." And he says, "I cannot stand while that continues to happen." And he knew that it was the right thing to do. Because he asked, who is doing anything about this? Don't you hear what he's saying? He stands there and he says, "I defy the armies of Israel. This is an uncircumcised Philistine. How can we allow that?" Now, there were times that David gave in to his fears, but then what happened? It resulted in mistake after mistake. Lying to the priest at Nob, seeking refuge in Philistine territory, his enemies. And then he had to lie his way to get out of it because he was terrified. The Bible clearly said he was afraid. And therefore, he made all these mistakes. But then he learned, and he wrote that psalm, isn't it? "What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee." He says, "Yes, I had my fears, but God was the one who brought me out of all my fears." And he realized that the far, far better thing to do is to trust in the Lord. Because when we trust in the Lord and when we fear the Lord, he removes all our fears. He realized that the safest possible place that he can be in is in the will of God. And in fact, the opposite then also actually is true, that the most dangerous place we can be is not in the safety of armies or the safety of numbers or in removing every possible risk there is in our lives. The most dangerous place we can be in is outside of the will of God. That means we live a life that is willfully disobedient to God. We knowingly sin. And that is a dangerous, dangerous place to be in. Now, we may think that by sinning, I am helping my family. I am helping to protect myself. I am making it safe for myself. Well, think again. Because there is nothing outside of the will of the domain of God that is beyond his control. There is no running away from God. And those of us at Agape last night, we saw that. We look at Jonah, right? He tried to flee from the presence of the Lord, and how did that end up? He thought it was better for him if he were to take a boat and run away as far as possible from where God wanted him to be. And what happened? He was outside of the will of God, and there was no safety at all. Wherever he was and whatever he was doing, God can cause that storm, that huge storm to come and shipwreck your life. And we think, "No, I'm being safe, I'm being prudent, I'm being careful." But if that is not where God wants you to do, where God wants you to be, there is no safety at all. God can so easily chastise you and judge you, punish you for that willful disobedience. So for David and his men, safety was not to be found in the forests of Judah or the fortress of Moab, nowhere, but in the will of the Lord. And David, at this juncture, he understood that. And time and again, the Bible has the exhortation, right? Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid. Why? Because the safest possible place that we can be is in the will of God. For the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. And that will then be our assurance that as we do the right thing, no matter what fears it is that we carry, no matter what concerns we have, As long as we know that we are in the will of God, that is the safest possible place to be in and the safest possible thing to do. And so we go in spite of our fears. And that's what courage is, right? To do the right thing, even though we have the fears that we have, right? It's not that David did not have fears. It's not that his men did not have fears. They did. They aired their concerns. And so what did David do? He went again to the Lord to seek that confirmation, perhaps more so on behalf of the men, to say that, now, if you're not convinced yet, let me prove it to you again. Verse 4, the Lord, then David inquired the Lord again, and the Lord answered him and said, arise, go down to Keilah. And then he gives one more further assurance, for I will deliver the Philistines into thine hands. And so the third thought that we want to have is that, well, we go because the Lord is with you. And that is assurance, that is a promise when we are in the will of God. When we know that is the will of God, yes, we may have our concerns and our fears, but go in spite of that. But instead, we go because we know that the Lord has promised us and assured us again and again and again that I'm with you. I will never leave thee nor forsake you. The Lord is my helper, the shield, the buckler, the refuge, the high tower. And time and time again, all these assurances, you know, that comforts us. And we know that as long as the Lord is with us, that is the right place to be. And so that is what, you know, God spoke to assure David and his men one final time. That this is, at this juncture, the right thing for you to do. And so, perhaps, you know, David saw the doubt in his men and you know, to further affirm that this is indeed what we must do. It is the right moral thing for us to do at this point of time to defend the people of Keilah. We are equipped to do so. We can. More importantly, it's not about how strong your armies are, how many people you have on your side, but that the Lord is with you. And once we have that assurance, we know that no statistical possibility or probability can stand against us. Because God does not function through odds. Just because the odds seem to be stacked against him, it doesn't mean that, oh, God has a 90% chance of failure or 1% chance, whatever. No, God is the God of the impossible. And he has proven that time and again in his word. And I trust that is something that you have experienced in your own life as well. God can do anything. There is nothing outside of his ability or his limits. He can save, whether it is by many or by few. And there were times, yes, he used the whole of Israel's army. There were times that he just used a handful of them, Gideon and his 300 men. But there were times he didn't even need a single one to fight. When he, in one single night, killed 185,000 Assyrians, when Hezekiah and his men were inside Jerusalem, God can do anything. He doesn't need us. Sometimes he will allow us to lend a hand, so to speak. But as long as the Lord is with us, that is the only assurance that we need. And so David experienced that. He wrote the psalm, right? He says, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. I am, in God I have put my trust, and I will not fear what man can do unto me, what flesh can do unto me. And that has to be our confidence as well. When we think about doing the right thing, because many times, yes, we will have all these considerations, right? But how about my family? How about my time? How about all these other things that I have in my life? Perhaps it may be financial considerations, right? If I spend my time helping you, or maybe even if I give financially, what will become of my family? Will I have enough? We have all these fears, all those considerations that we think. But our only thought must simply be, is this the right thing to do? Is this what God wants me to do? And if so be it, then go. And God will be that loving shepherd that guides us to green pastures and still waters. He leads us in the valley of the shadow of death. But I will fear no evil. Why? But for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, it comforts me. And so that is how David and his men went. And so with that, verse 5 tells us that David and his men went to Keilah, and they fought with the Philistines, and they brought away their cattle, smote them with a great slaughter. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. True enough, exactly as God had promised, he helped them, and they were granted the victory. So with that, Keilah now became their stronghold, right? And finally, in a sense, you can say they found a home of sorts, temporarily. The word Keilah itself, right, actually has a meaning of fortress, sort of like a stronghold, a citadel even. And that is actually the idea, the notion that Saul used or thought was to his own advantage, right? Because eventually it was told Saul that David was there, and what he said in verse 7 was, "Oh, God hath delivered him into my hand. He shut in by entering into a town that hath gates and bars." So what that tells us is that, you know, Keilah was at this point of time a fortified city, a city that had walls. In those days of ancient or early warfare, we needed those things. Right? Now, no city has walls, right? Because the nature of modern warfare is, you know, missiles and drones and fighter planes and bombers and things like that. Back then, it was sword and spears, right? Maybe arrows. And so as long as you build a wall that is higher than the range of an arrow, you are safe, at least for a season. But the problem with cities is that, you know, the walls can shut you out, shut the enemy out, but also shut you in. And so a common tactic of ancient warfare then was to lay siege to a city. So you know that a city is walled up. You can't, you know, just go in, right? And you know, you can't brute force your way in. And so what they would do was that they will lay siege to a city. That means they surround your city with armies and wait you out. You may have supplies, water and food to last you maybe a few years, maybe a few months. However long it takes, they will lay siege to it to wear you down. And finally, when you are desperate, you are starving, your men are dying inside the city, you will open your gates and allow the enemies in. Right? That's what it means to lay siege to a city. So it seemed that Keilah was one such city. Right? Keilah was a fortress, a walled city. And logically so, I mean, they were a frontier town, right? And they were constantly under threat of the Philistines. And so probably over time, they built up these high walls to protect themselves. And it seems that it was for a period of time. How long David and his men were there, we don't know. A couple of months, perhaps. Enough time for them to be there, and then for Saul to catch wind of that, and then for them to start to raise an army. I mean, all these things would take time. So David and his men finally had perhaps a temporary reprieve, a little bit of rest, you may say, from running, but that was short-lived. Verse 6 gives us a little bit of an explanation as to why or how David was able to discern the will of God in the following verses. And so it reminds us, right, that, well, Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David, came to Keilah, and he had now an ephod in his hand. So he had that means, that tool by which he can discern the will of God. And so in the meantime, Saul's spies were out and about, and they had caught wind of the fact that, well, David had come to Keilah, fought against the Philistines, and now they were there, right? So they occupied that place for a while. To Saul, that was a sign of victory. He thought, ha, God is on my side. And of course, he was terribly wrong. But nonetheless, that's what he said. He says, God hath delivered him into my hand, for he's shut in by entering into a town that have gates and bars. And so Saul called the men together to war, to go down to Keilah and to besiege David and his men. So that was his intention. Again, you talk about safety and fears. You think that you are in a fortress with high walls, you are safe, but, well, think again. Saul had other plans for David. He thought, aha, we have now caught him in a trap. As long as he stays inside Keilah, we have a way to get him out. If we are patient, we wait long enough, we surround the city, we lay siege to him, eventually, I will have David. Whatever it takes, even if I were to starve the whole city of Keilah, he says, I will do that to get David. That was the extent of hatred he had. Now, David also, it seemed, had his informants, right? However he found out, however, we, we don't know. Perhaps, you know, they caught news of the fact that Saul is starting to raise an army, and then they realize, oh, Saul knows where we are. It's just a matter of time before he's going to come. And so he said, bring the ephod, and that is to the priest, that was the way of discerning the will of God. And so David said, O Lord God of Israel, thy servant have certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. And he asked two questions. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? That was his concern. Will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. So we don't know why exactly this happened in such a way. But perhaps maybe it was the nature of the ephod that, you know, couldn't quite answer complex questions in that way. So he asked two questions. The Lord answered the second one. He will come down, meaning, yes, Saul and his armies are getting ready. He will come and lay siege to the city. But the more pressing question was verse 12. Will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And that was the news that he dreaded to hear. Then the Lord answered and said, they will deliver thee up. You know what that means? It means that they will betray him. The city of Keilah. Right? These were the people that David and his men had risked their lives to save, to help. And they did so. Right? They defeated the Philistines on behalf of the people of Keilah. And now, yes, they were seeking refuge within the walls of Keilah. But every one of them inside, they owed it to David. He was their rescuer. But then now, as the armies of Saul will start to bear down upon them, David asked, will the men of Keilah deliver me up? And the Lord's answer was, yes, that they will betray you. At the first hint of difficulty, they will have no qualms about throwing you out because they know what Saul is here for. And they know that if we, you know, just throw David out, Saul's armies will leave and they will be safe once again. And so they had no loyalty, basically. Even though David was the one that saved them and rescued them, they felt no obligation to protect David. And I mean, that's the nature of a siege, right? That's what an army would hope to do, that as they come and as they start to make the lives of the people difficult, the people will then give in to the demands of the opposing army. And that brings us to our final point. David knew that it was the right thing to do to save Keilah. Now, do you think that if he knew way in advance that the people of Keilah would one day betray him, that he would change his mind? Should we change our minds if we know that the people that we are pledging to help or we will help will perhaps betray us or turn against us? What do you think? I mean, it was clear earlier on. He inquired of the Lord and the Lord said, go, yes. Would he now rue that decision and look back and say, what a mistake? Will his men revolt against him and say, David, why did you bring us here? You see, you know, these people, they don't care. They don't appreciate our help. Why should we have helped them in the first place? We help them and this is what they do in return. They betray us. They give us up to our enemy. You see, just because people may potentially betray us, or even if they do betray us, or if they wrong us, or they take advantage of us, that does not negate the obligation to do the right thing. Because we do the right thing, regardless of whether we will be appreciated, right, or whether, you know, people thank us for our efforts. Because we are not doing it ultimately for the sake of men. We are doing it for God. We are doing it because this is what God wants us to do. We are doing the right thing because it is the will of God. And so David should not have looked back upon this incident and say, well, we regret ever helping Keilah in the first place. Yeah, I mean, it's natural to feel that way sometimes, right? You help someone, you pull them through a very difficult time, you spend a lot of time and effort working through with them. Maybe you've even given them money. Then after they're back on their own two feet, they turn around, they betray you. Or they wrong you. Or maybe they take advantage of you. The more you help them, the more they want more help. And then you start to make up all sorts of stories. Maybe initially they were genuine. Maybe initially they really had some financial struggles and you stepped in and you helped and it was vital. But then they start to see that, well, that's an easy source, isn't it? Every time I see you, I just spin another story. And then I ask, you know, can you help me another 100, another 1,000? And maybe the demands become more and more. And then finally you realize, wait, something is fishing, something is wrong. Does it mean there was a mistake to help to begin with? I mean, at that time you prayed, you sought the Lord's will, and you assessed and you saw that it was a genuine need. And this is a brother in Christ. We still help. Sometimes when we go through these experiences, we feel burned and we say, next time, never. This is the last time I'm going to help because, you know, these people, they just take advantage of me. They just take and they never give anything in return. And we must not allow these bitter experiences to prevent us from helping. Because helping at the end of the day, doing the right thing, it is simply the will of the Lord for us. And yes, he was betrayed here. And we thank God for David and his men that they were alerted beforehand. And so they didn't have to suffer that siege. As they learned about it, they then said, well, let us arise and go. And by now his army had grew to 600. And so they arose and departed from Keilah and went whithersoever they could go. Wherever it was, we don't know, right? They started to again resume life as fugitives. But it was not a mistake. It was not a mistake for them to help Keilah. As disappointing as it was, yes, it is disappointing. But that should not prevent us from doing the right thing. Because if you think about it, if God were to function that way, and God were to think, now if I help men, what if they betray me? What if they don't appreciate my help? Would Jesus have come to this earth to die for our sins? Would he have come to save us if he knew that after he saves us, we will continually turn our back on him and disobey him and rebel against him and sin continually? He knew. And despite of who we are and what we have done and what we will continue to do, despite the huge personal cost, he still came because he says, my meat is to do the will of God, the Father who has sent me. And that is why he came. He didn't come because, oh, one day we will be so full of thanksgiving and then we will live and serve him. No, he knew that one day we will betray him. He knew that his disciples, the ones whom he had so lovingly warned, will turn their backs on him. He knew that Peter would deny him 3 times, but he still went to the cross. He still gave his life for our sakes. He still saved us. And therefore, the Bible says, we go forth and love one another as Christ has loved us. Because we do not do the right thing for the praise of men, for the gratitude that we deserve, or we think we deserve, or what we want to receive. We do the right thing simply because it is the will of God. We do the right thing simply because this is what God has called us to do, to go and love one another, to help one another. And yes, there will be people that therefore will then turn against us. What do? We pray for them. Bless them that persecute you, those who despitefully use you. And we do not desire vengeance. Vengeance is mine, the Bible says. God says, I will repay, saith the Lord. That was the same warning he gave his own disciples. Remember when he sent them out pair by pair, two by two, on that sort of training mission? He warned them. He says, behold, I send you as sheep in the midst of wolves. He says, be wise, therefore, as serpents, but harmless as doves. And what will happen? He says, beware of men. They will deliver you up to the councils. They will scourge you in their synagogues. There will be betrayal. There will be hurtful, harmful things that they will do, sometimes even maliciously. But that does not mean, therefore, that they should not go. He says, yes, you beware, you be alert, you be on guard. And at the first hint or sign of trouble, yes, you take action to protect yourself, which is what David did. But that doesn't mean that we stop preaching. That does not mean that we stop doing the right thing, right? Because the disciples were still sent. Go and preach the gospel. People will not appreciate that. People will hate you for doing the right thing, but we continue to do so. Just like David and his men, just like what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. And we go and do the same, always guided by the principles of the Word of God. And if people betray us, if people do malicious and wicked and harmful things against us, it's fine. It's okay. Because I am in the will of God, and that is the safest possible place to be in. Yes, they can do all sorts of things. David faced numerous hurtful and harmful things against him. Saul continued to go on the offensive and threaten his life. But David was always guided by the principles of the Word of God. And wherever he could, he lent his aid. Wherever the Lord sent him, he went. Whatever the Lord told him to do, he did. And that must be the same guiding principle for us as we live our lives as well. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy word and the testimony that we see of Thy servant David, of how he did the right thing, whatever the cost was. And we see that of the Lord Jesus Christ also, as He came to give His life, to die for our sakes, despite the fact that we would not always appreciate that great sacrifice that was made. But we pray that Thou help us in the choices that we make, in the lives that we live, to always be guided by Thy will, by Thy word, not to be paralyzed or arrested by our fears or our concerns, but that we seek only to do Thy will. We thank Thee in Jesus' most blessed name we pray. Amen.